you. Now, our passage for this evening is 1 Timothy chapter 2, so I'll start, please, by reading through that passage. Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh wisdom, women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I don't know whether I could just get a glass of water. Thank you. Seem to be missing today. Well, I've been given this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I don't know whether I got the passage because all the other speakers chose other passages or not. I didn't actually ask that when I was given this particular passage. It's one of those passages, perhaps, that preachers are perhaps feel a bit wary about at first, because this is a passage which has got lots of pitfalls for the preacher, shall we say. Of course, it touches on a number of different subjects. It touches on some subjects which might be a bit controversial. We're going to be talking at some point about perhaps the balance between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And of course, that's the sort of subject that gets people hot under the collar and causes controversy. And whatever you say, you're bound to upset somebody. And then, of course, we're going to touch on subjects which are not just controversial, but perhaps a bit unpalatable, some may think. You know, we live in an age of women's lib and equality and all those sort of things. And we're going to be talking about the respective roles of men and women in the assembly. And so, you know, that could be a bit of a problem. We're going to talk about men praying and lifting up holy hands, and you might think, oh, that could be a bit controversial as well. And of course, not only that, there's even what I might describe as the indecipherable, because when we come to the last verse of the chapter, we have a very obscure statement about women being saved through childbearing. And I'll be honest with you right now, I don't really know what that means, but I'll perhaps give you a suggestion if we have time at the end. So there's a lot of pitfalls here for the preacher, and we trust that God will just give us help, and that we would all have the attitude of wanting to learn of the Lord and understand what his word has to say, rather than I hope you've just come here to shoot down the preacher and tell him all the things he said wrong. Well, with that introduction, let's get stuck into the chapter. I'll just remind you of where we got to last month, because, as you know, we're part of a series going through 1 Timothy, which is conveniently divided into six chapters, which we'll cover over the six months of the winter. And last month, we were given an introduction from chapter 1 to this epistle to Timothy. It was, of course, written by Paul towards the end of his life. If you recall, Paul went through various periods of imprisonment in Rome, and many of the epistles that he wrote were written from his Roman imprisonment. around about AD 60 or so, he was put under house arrest. You may quibble a bit with the dates. For a couple of years in Rome, and many of his epistles came from that period. He was subsequently released, and he had liberty for a number of years. And during that period, he wrote 1 Timothy, which we have here, and the book of Titus. And then later on, in a later stage of captivity, when he was arrested and thrown into jail, was when he wrote his final, or what's believed to be his final epistle, the second letter to Timothy. So we're talking about towards the end of the life of Paul, after his first captivity, during this time of liberty that he had, when he wrote to Timothy, and he's very much concerned with passing on the baton for the future. And that's why he's writing to men like Timothy and Titus. And you recall from chapter 1 that he talks about how that he had given Timothy the responsibility of staying in Ephesus to put things in place in Ephesus. So if you just quickly glance back to the previous chapter, Paul gives Timothy a great charge. And that's the subject of this whole epistle, the charge that Timothy has been given, the responsibility that is his to set things in order, particularly in Ephesus, in the assembly there in Ephesus. In verse number 3, he says, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, thou mightest charge some, but they teach no other doctrine," and so on. So he was there to set things in order, and in particularly, and when you look at the first chapter, and these were brought out last time, particularly emphasizing the preaching of the word and the teaching, the healthy, good teaching of God's word to build up the church and the assembly there. In verse number 18 of chapter 1, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you," and so on. So this is the subject matter of 1 Timothy. And as was pointed out last week as well, perhaps a key verse is in the third chapter, where he says, he makes it clear the reason why he's writing. Because he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 or 14, "These things I write to you, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So what's very clear here is that Paul is giving instruction to Timothy about how to set things in order in the assembly in Ephesus, and in particular in relation to behaviour in the church. So when the Christians meet together in the capacity as a local church, how are we to behave ourselves? What is the standard of behaviour, and what are the things that ought to be engaged in and ought to be done? And this is the subject of this letter. And so we find it as no great surprise that in chapter 2, after the introduction of chapter 1, Paul really gets stuck into his subject. What is it that goes on in the local church? And what is it that Timothy is to encourage amongst the Christians there in Ephesus? And really, there's two main parts to this chapter. And in this chapter, we're going to be talking about public roles and private roles. And we're going to be talking about males and females. Now, it's quite clear in, if you look in verse number verse number 8 and 9, number 8 sort of concludes the first half of the chapter, which is mainly to do with prayer. And he says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, the word men there is the word for males, in distinction to the word for men in general. There's actually two different Greek words used for men in this chapter. The anthropos, you know, that we get the anthropomorphism and all the other words related to that in the English language, is the general word for mankind. And we have that several times. In verse number 1, "I would that we pray for all men." And in verse number 4 and 5, "God's will is that all men should be saved." And in verse number 5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus." Now, all of those cases are the word for mankind in general. But in this verse, it's a different word, and it's the word that indicates males as opposed to females. So he's talking here, and he's saying that the men have a certain responsibility and a role. And in this context, he talks about men should be those that lift up holy hands to pray. Now, really, that's sort of towards the end of the first section, which is all about prayer. And so if you want to put a title over the first half, I'll call it "The Prayers of the Men" or "The Males." And then in verse number 9, he says, "In like manner," following on from what he said about the men, the women. So if there's a role for the men, there's a role for the women. And one of the things that comes out very clearly in this chapter is that, you know, being in a Christian church and being in the body of Christ and being a Christian is not just sort of something that some people engage in and others don't. It's not where some would take the back seat and others don't, but rather there's a responsibility and role and a place for all of us, and we all have that part to play. And here he talks about women. Now, it's maybe a different role, as we'll come to see, but nevertheless, it's there. In like manner, also, the women adorn themselves, and so on, he goes on. And the rest of the chapter deals particularly with that particular role. It talks about a less public role, but equally important role, and it talks about the women. And so we'll call this part the submission of the women. So we've got the prayers of the men in the first half and the submission of the women in the second half. Now, one point I want to say at the beginning is that because the first half is to a large extent addressed to men as their responsibility, it doesn't mean it's exclusively for them. It doesn't mean that all you women can fall asleep for the first half of the sermon and the men can, and then you can wake up when the men go to sleep halfway through. Because, of course, prayer is something that we all have a role in. The point that Paul makes here is that the men have the public role. Remember that he's talking about what happens in the church, in the assembly. And similarly, when it comes to submission, well, it's not just the women that have submission, because we're all called to submit, aren't we? After all, we're all in submission to the Lordship of Christ and to the Lord himself. And we're exhorted to submit one to another. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, etc. So there's submission in all sorts of relationships and aspects as Christians. So both of these parts actually apply to men and women. But the specific roles are delineated nevertheless in the chapter. So let's go through the chapter and just see how this works out. The first part, as I say, deals really with prayer. And there's a number of points that Paul seems to bring out concerning prayer. So if we start off in verse number one, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. Notice the phrase there, first of all. Well, actually, notice the word therefore. Therefore comes in this verse. Therefore also comes in verse 9, beginning the section addressed to women. In verse number 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And this really links us back to the previous chapter. It links us in with the theme of the whole the book. He's really dealing with how to behave in the assembly of God, in the house of God. And so we will observe that the particular points he's bringing out particularly relate to public prayer. But of course the principles apply both to public and private prayer anyway. First of all, supplications, prayers and intercessions. The first point, perhaps to point out, is the priority of prayer. When he says first of all, he's not talking about this is my first point in time, but this is the first point in terms of importance. The most important thing, as far as he's concerned, therefore, is prayer. The priority of prayer. And I don't think I need to emphasize, do I, or even make the point that prayer is vitally important. We see this right through the life of Paul. In fact, virtually every epistle of his begins with prayer and reminds us of his prayer that he made for those that he ministered amongst. And prayer should have first priority and vital importance. It's interesting, really, when you think about it, isn't it? Because I think the experience probably of many churches and assemblies is that prayer tends to take a very low priority. You know, if you're organising some sort of social event, some fellowship tea or something like that, well, everyone turns up. But then if you're organising a prayer meeting, perhaps it's a bit more difficult to get people involved. And it maybe betrays the attitude that we often have to prayer. And we often forget the purpose of prayer and the importance of prayer. And so as we go through the other points, hopefully we'll sort of build back up that picture and see why Paul says first and foremost is prayer. Without prayer, we can achieve nothing, can we? Without prayer, we lose our sense of dependence upon God. And after all, it's God that works in and through us. And so if anything's to be achieved for God, it has to be through prayer. You only have to look at the life of the Lord himself to see how important prayer was. And you might say, well, why did he need to pray at all? If the Lord needed to spend a whole night in prayer, well, how much more should we see the importance and priority of prayer? So the first point is the priority of prayer. It's of first importance. But then he talks about different kinds of prayer. He mentions four categories of prayer really here: supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, I made a bit of a count, and I think I came up with about seven different types of prayer that are mentioned in the New Testament. Maybe you can think of more. You know, you can think of confession, adoration, praise, and other different words that are used in connection with prayer. But what about these four that Paul particularly points out? What it does show, of course, is the variety that there is in prayer. Now, I don't know whether one of the problems with the priority of prayer, and perhaps often the lack of attendance at prayer meetings and things like that, may be partly down to the fact that we become very staid and repetitious and very stale in our prayers. But it's pretty clear in this verse that there's a great variety in prayer, isn't there? And perhaps that should be reflected in the prayer. Certainly, Paul's implication is that in the public prayer of the assembly, which is the responsibility of the males, as he says in verse 8, there should be a variety, and that should be seen in our prayer. It's a bit sad, really, isn't it, sometimes when you can almost predict where the end of a prayer is going to come. Now, I don't want to cast aspersions and be critical of anybody, and I know that, you know, sometimes as we get a bit older, get a bit set in our ways, but it's good that there should be and there seems to be a variety in prayer. And so what does Paul point out? He talks about supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks. And these are interesting words when you look into what's really behind these words. First of all, supplication. This is where it's useful to have your Bible dictionary or Vine's dictionary, which can give you an explanation of some of the meanings of these words. And the first two, supplication and prayers, are often linked together. There's about four or five different verses where he talks about supplications and prayers, these two particular words. Now, the word supplication has the idea of a very specific felt need, a need that is very clear and specific. And so the idea is of a precise request to God. Now, there's a lesson there in the first place, isn't there? I mean, how often do we perhaps pray around the world prayer, generally praying for God to bless the missionaries, bless, you know, this, that and the other, and there's very little, if any, precise, specific request made. But supplications are specific requests for a known, specific, felt need. In contrast, the next word, prayers, is the most general word for prayer, and it has an idea of a prayer for a general need. Now, just because something general is prayed for, it doesn't mean that it's inappropriate in prayer. For example, you might think of some things which are general needs that are ongoing, as opposed to specific needs for a moment. And I think that's where the distinction in these two words would be. So, for example, we said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him pray to God, who gives generously, and so on. Now, to be honest, I don't think I'm ever going to have to stop praying that prayer. Because, and we're probably true of all of us, isn't it? Because we all fall short in probably wisdom and other areas of our life. And so prayers in that sense could be more general. The word supplication, you know, that gives us an idea of our dependence upon God. The word prayer, actually the word is always used with reference to God. You know, others of these words are sometimes used in connection with men, you know, making petitions and supplications to another human being. But the word prayers is always to God, and it gives the idea of reverence of God. And then the third word is intercession, which is an interesting one. Again, the idea here is a specific petition, but on behalf of others. Not so much praying for ourselves, but praying for others. Petitioning on behalf of others. The idea behind the word itself is to draw near and confidently have a conversation with someone. You know, someone that you have a relationship, someone you can confidently talk to, where there are no barriers. An idea of fellowship. It really brings out the idea of fellowship with God. When we pray and when we are interceding on behalf of others, we are fellowshipping with God himself. We are, as it were, joining with God in fellowship and of the same mind to pray for the things that are on the heart of God and on behalf of others. And then lastly, there's giving of thanks. I mean, that speaks for itself, the concept, the idea of gratefulness to God. And it seems to be here that this is actually, as it were, the atmosphere of all the other three. Really, giving of thanks should be linked with all of our prayers. And other scriptures make that clear. In all prayers, giving thanks. And so I like to think of this as not so much another one on the list, but one that encompasses all of them. So really, if you put that all together, the four types of prayer indicate different aspects of what prayer means, because supplication indicates our dependence upon God, that's why we pray. Prayers indicates our reverence for God, it's to God himself that we come to make our requests. Intercession brings in this wonderful idea of fellowship with God, that we're participating with God when we pray. And giving of thanks, well, that's our gratefulness to God, and it's the atmosphere that surrounds all of our prayers. Now, if that was the character of our prayers in public and our prayer meetings, wouldn't that sort of have quite a dramatic effect? Maybe on the effectiveness and even the attendance, perhaps, of our prayer meetings. But he goes on in this first verse and talks about the objects of prayer, who we pray for. And he says, I exhort, therefore, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks made for all men. And then in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. So two categories mentioned. First of all men, and secondly, for kings and authorities. And there are other scriptures that we could bring together and which particularly make mention of praying for the saints and praying for our brothers and sisters and so on. And maybe these two are mentioned because they're often the ones that get missed out, aren't they? We'll often pray for our brothers and sisters and for missionaries and things like that and for the work of God. Sometimes our prayers aren't very broad. And sometimes we don't really reach out in our prayers, as it were, to all men. But the fact is that that it says here that we should pray for all men. And that we should pray for those who are in authority, for kings and so on. Now bear in mind who was the ultimate ruler in the day that this was written. Well, it was Nero himself. So basically Paul was saying you should be praying for Emperor Nero, the one who persecutes you as Christians. Now that would be a hard thing to do. And that would be, but that's what we are told to do. And that's what God says we should be doing. Praying for all men, but all, and specifically for those, for kings and for those who are in authority. But there's a reason behind this. It's not just pray for no reason. And so he gives three reasons for prayer in verses 2 to 4. The first reason is that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. You know, that's self-evident, and it's obvious why particularly we would pray for kings and those in authority, that they might rule in such a way as to enable us to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and honesty. The idea being of living lives, the word quietness and peaceableness, it's, you know, they're very closely linked. It's been suggested perhaps that one has the idea more not being affected by things externally, and the other one not being affected by things internally. So that we should live lives whereby we're not affected by the things outside and inside. And often politicians and what goes on in this world can have a dramatic effect upon us, can't it? In terms of the freedom to preach the gospel or the ability just to get out there with the message of the gospel and so on and having peaceful conditions and so on is a great help to that. Of course, there are occasions when the persecution and the opposition from those leaders and authorities was the very means of spreading the gospel. But that would be part of our prayers in terms of what God's will is in that circumstance. But the first reason why we should pray is that we might have the right conditions in order to live lives to glorify God and to preach the gospel to others. He then says that, actually, this is the will of God. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. A second reason why we should pray for all men and for those in authority is because this is the will of God. Now this will come out a bit further on because he's going to talk about, in the third reason, which is that his will is that all men should be saved. And so obviously we pray for all men because God wants all men to be saved. So the particular emphasis is, you know, not so much that we go down the list in the telephone directory and pray for every individual. That's blatantly impossible to do. But he has in mind that every different category and class of person is within the scope of God's salvation and will to be saved, whether it's Jews or Gentiles. Now, bearing in mind when he's talking here, there may have been those who had a problem with the Jews and Gentiles thing, and he emphasizes a bit later on, well, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, just to push this point home. Whether it's male or female, Jews or Gentiles, different classes and categories and parts of society. And that indicates that, you know, there should be no one that's out of the scope of our prayers. There's nobody that we cannot pray for and that we shouldn't pray for. There's nobody that we should have in mind and say, well, God's not interested in them, or I'm not interested in them, or I'm not prepared to pray for those people. The third reason, as I say, is, well, he says, it's the will of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. His will is that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, of course, we know that not all men will be saved and are saved, but his will is that all should be saved. And we're not in a position to turn around and say to God, that one's not one and that one is, and we shouldn't pray for them and we should pray for him. His will is that all should be saved. Now, we know the reason why, that not all men will be saved, because not all believe, not all come to the knowledge of the truth and believe, and yet his will is that all should be saved. One of the things that comes out in this chapter, of course, is that we can be very sure that there are certain types of prayers which are appropriate and right. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's difficult in certain circumstances to know how to pray. And we might say, well, should we pray for this or pray for that? When it comes to, for example, recovery from illness and things like that, we know that God's able to heal, and we know that he does from time to time heal and restore, but there are other times when his will is that a person should go through suffering and even perhaps through death. And how do we know what's the will of God? And how do we know how we should be praying? Well, when it comes to the salvation of individuals, we can't be in any doubt. We know that we can pray for someone to be saved because that's the will of God. And his will is that all should be saved. So there are some very positive reasons given here why we should pray, and pray in the way that he has mentioned, in order that we might benefit ourselves by the right conducive conditions which enable us to live in a godly way, because it's the will of God. I mean, that should be reason in itself. And because the will of God is that all should be saved, and so that's the lines down which we should be praying. But then he goes on and talks about the foundations for prayer, the basis upon which we can pray. Now, how is it that we can come to God with such confidence? One of the types of prayer was intercession, which indicates fellowship with God, that we're somehow in the mind and will of God and that we're participating in God. How can we do that with such confidence? How can we do that? It seems so arrogant. Well, here's a very firm foundation for prayer, given verses 5 to 7. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, and I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Three foundation stones, if you like, here for prayer. Number one, there is one God. We come to God and we pray to God because he is the one God, and he is God over all. And he is the one to be petitioned and the one to be that we can come to. And there's one mediator between God and man, himself a man, Christ Jesus. And that mediator, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ is vital when it comes to prayer. In fact, we understand that right now he's in heaven interceding on our behalf, isn't he? Right now. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and the Holy Spirit upon earth or indwelling believers is the vital ingredient that enables us and helps us to pray. Helps us to pray in a way that is appropriate and right, and the Holy Spirit teaching us how to pray and presenting those prayers in a way that is acceptable to God. In fact, even when there's a sense in which even when we don't get it right and we don't know what to pray, well, he's able to help and the Lord Jesus Christ is mediating on our behalf. You know, the work of Christ didn't end upon the cross, but it continues now in heaven on our behalf and as the mediator. And there's one mediator between God and man. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. These are the foundations upon which we can build prayer. These are the things that give us great confidence to pray, because we know these truths, and we know them to be true. And also, there's one ransom. He says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Not only is it the will of God that all men should be saved, but he gave himself a ransom for all. Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Now, once again, we know that not everybody comes into the good of the work of Christ upon the cross, but it's there for all. And I believe that that work is sufficient for all, even though some may not take avail of it, avail themselves of it, and may not be in the good of it and the benefit of it. And so his ransom for all is the basis for our prayer. If he's the ransom for all, it means we can pray for all men. And we can pray for all men to be saved, because his death is sufficient for the salvation of all mankind. And Paul himself was the preacher of this message. He was the apostle. And he wasn't telling lies, but he was the apostle and the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, as he says. But then let's move on in verse number 8 and think of the method of prayer. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. As far as the public assembly prayer is concerned, bearing in mind this is the context of this whole book, it's the men who pray everywhere. Literally, it's in every place. And that seems to tie in, and that seems to emphasize the fact, in every place of worship, if you like, or every place where Christians are gathered together and they publicly pray, it's the men that pray. So as far as the method of prayer, the males leading in the public arena in prayer. And then the attitude of prayer. Well, he talks about, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This doesn't mean I've got holy hands, by the way. I'll keep them down for this bit. But lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What about the attitude of prayer? Now, it's interesting if you go through Scripture and you find a whole variety of attitudes in prayer in terms of physical attitude in prayer. You know, you find those who stretch out their hands to God in prayer. We're looking at Old and New Testament. Those who kneel in prayer. Kneeling in prayer is a very common attitude of prayer. There are those who stand in prayer. We find people sitting in prayer. We find those who lift up their eyes to God in prayer, and those who bow their heads in prayer. Some who even fall on the ground and prostrate themselves in prayer. Now, all of those examples are very interesting. Incidentally, the one example that we don't find in prayer, I don't think any in the Bible, is bowing your head and closing your eyes. But no, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But the point is that there's lots of different attitudes in prayer. And I think it's clear that there's not one specific way in which we have to pray physically that's important, because, of course, prayer is a spiritual activity, particularly for those of us who are believers in this dispensation of grace. As with other things, it's not the physical that's important, it's what's inside, isn't it? And so, for example, when he talks about lifting up the holy hands in prayer, it's not so much the attitude of the physical hands. You know, my hands aren't holy in the sense that, you know, some hands are specially holy and others are not. It's an indication of the life that lies behind. If I lift up holy hands in prayer, it indicates that it's backed up by a holy life. And so what's important is not the posture of the hands, but the posture of the heart. That's a quote I got. I think it was from Wearsby, so it wasn't my one. But I thought that was quite a nice way of putting it. The posture of the hands, not the posture of your heart, is the thing that really matters. Perhaps if we just turn to Psalm 24, we get this whole idea. Or in Psalm 24, it shows that the holy hands really means the holy heart. Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hearts, clean hands, and a pure heart. who has not lifted up his soul into vanity nor sworn deceitfully. You'll know in Hebrew poetry that you have the pairing of ideas with a similar or the same idea expressed in different ways. He that has clean hands and a pure heart, basically indicating that they mean the same thing. And when I lift up holy hands, it means there's a clean heart. You see, the thing that should impress us about the spirituality of a person is not the fact that they wave their hands in the air and look very holy, but it's that there is a heart that's pure and clean before God. And of course, God sees the heart. We only see the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. Now, when we come to the second chapter, we're going to see this whole principle coming out a lot as well. It's not what's external that's so important, but it's what's internal. But there are two other things in terms of the attitude. He says, without wrath and without doubting. Now, both of those words are sort of perhaps slightly difficult to understand in the Authorized Version in terms of the basic idea. Really, without anger. When you come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, this word is used. And it's one of the things that grieves the Holy Spirit. And so you see that if there's anger in my heart and bitterness to others, that grieves the Holy Spirit and that hinders prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me, the psalmist says. And then he says, without doubting. Now, this isn't so much the idea of lack of faith, but it's disputing, controversy type of idea, being controversial or contentious. Now, again, you can find that word mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. And in the context, you find he's talking about our light shining in the darkness. And so that's something that will dim the light of our testimony if we're full of contention and disputing. And those are things that shouldn't be present when we pray. So when we pray, and you know, obviously applies to prayer, but in a more general sense as well, sometimes we like to be controversial, don't we? And there are some, perhaps more than others, that like to be controversial and stir things up. Well, let's just ask ourselves the question, why am I doing that? There may be times when being controversial is necessary to defend the truth of the gospel or God's word. But to be honest, 95% of the time, I suspect it's more just being controversial for controversy's sake. That's the sort of thing that hinders prayer. Just as being angry and bitter and wrathful and having a wrong attitude towards my brothers and sisters will hinder prayer as well. So three aspects of the attitude to prayer, these things which are necessary when we come in prayer, and it's all internal rather than external. The holy hands, the holy life, without wrath or anger and bitterness to others, and without being controversial or stirring things up. Then we come to the second part, in like manner also the women. So if we've spent some time talking about prayer, as you see, this is particularly relevant in the assembly to men because they are those who will publicly pray. But of course, it applies to prayer across the board, and that's something that we can all learn from. Now we come to the women and the submission of the women in various different aspects. But once again, just because it may be specifically addressed to women, just because Paul is saying that women have an equally important role, it may not be an active role like the men, but more of a passive role, but it's equally important. And these are principles that would apply to all of us as believers, whether we're male or female. Let, in like manner, also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the men to be in silence. Now, you know, there's some things here that people might feel difficult to stomach or even controversial. Apologies to any of you who are wearing your pearls and gold earrings today, but as we were talking about with the men, of course, the key thing, and it comes out very clearly here, is what's in the heart is the real thing that's in focus. Now, what about the women, the submission of the women? I mean, just a point in initially, in sort of introduction, if you like, is to say that what he's talking about here is submission, not subjugation. Submission is the willing accepting of the authority of another. And of course, that's what we all do as Christians, isn't it? We willingly submit to the Lord. And he's a good Lord, and it's good to submit to him. And as far as the women are concerned, in this case, submission is in that character. It's not subjugation. Subjugation is someone else imposing upon you and pushing you into a place perhaps you don't want to be. And sadly, part of the problem sometimes is that that's what the men like to do, is to subjugate. And there are individuals, perhaps, who like to subjugate God's people. In fact, in one of the words that's used here, the idea behind it is lording over. And of course, that's what was said about the elders in another passage, isn't it? That they should be shepherds, not lording it over God's people, but they should be shepherds amongst them. And there's a similar sort of idea here. So, and I think, you know, the idea, it's all to do with the order of God's church, of God's assembly, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we read, let all things be done decently in order. And submission is all about order. We're very familiar with this idea in life in general. You know, people say, well, this is so unfair. You know, why should the women have to do this and not be able to do that? But actually, life is very unfair. And, you know, I have to do what a policeman tells me. I have to obey the laws of the road. If I'm in certain scenarios, if I'm at work, I have to obey my boss. And I quite readily accept that authority that that person has. It doesn't actually in any way imply that there's inferiority or superiority. I may be far more intelligent and able than my boss. Probably not, actually. But and yet I submit to his authority because that's a position he has. And it's what's required for order in the company for which I work. You know, if everyone just did what they like and nobody listened to anybody, it'd be total chaos and nothing would happen. And you could apply that in every, you know, think of the military situation. Just because the colonel tells the private what to do, it doesn't mean that he's necessarily better than him, but it's order, it's discipline, it's keeping rank, really. And that seems to be the idea behind the word submission, incidentally. So how does this work out as far as the women are concerned in this chapter, and all of us really? Well, firstly, he talks about modesty in dress in verse number 9. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair and gold and pearls and costly array and so on. Now, he linked this with other passages which talk about a similar subject. And it's very clear that, another passage talks about the adornment. The real adornment of the woman, the godly woman, is not the outward adornment, but it's the inner adornment. And that's the point here. We live in a world where outward appearances mean very much, but as far as believers are concerned, outward appearance shouldn't be very important at all. It's not the thing that matters. It's the inner adornment, the adorning of the heart. In fact, as Christians, we adorn the gospel, we're told in another place, don't we? And that's the idea that a godly woman living a godly life can actually adorn the gospel. She may not be standing up here preaching the message, but if she's living in a way that's ungodly or doesn't adorn the gospel, then it will totally undermine the message that's being preached from the platform. So modesty in dress. Now, I think the words here in the Authorised Version are a bit unfortunate because they really don't give us any real idea of what the meaning is behind it, because it says here, likewise, in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Now, it doesn't mean that all you women are going to go around with a grumpy face and looking very frumpy and whatever. the idea behind those two words, well, shamefacedness, it's the idea of propriety and decency. And the word of sobriety is moderation and that which is appropriate. And as far as outward adornment is concerned, and this applies just as much to men as it does to women, the important thing is that it should be decently in keeping with being decent and in order, isn't it? It should be that which is decent. I don't need to go any further, do I? You know, there are certain types of dress which are basically indecent, and that's just inappropriate for Christians. And of course, this isn't just when we meet together as Christians. This would be at any time. And then there's that which is appropriate and moderate. So not sort of flying off to the most extreme fashions, by the same token, not looking so frumpy and sort of dowdy that it sort of draws attention. The point is not to draw attention to the outward appearance, but the thing that really commends the gospel is the godly heart, isn't it? So as far as dress is concerned, modest dress, but what's more important in the next verse is the godly life. So in verse number 10, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Now, the word professing, it's the idea of an announcing and proclaiming. We need to remind ourselves, don't we, that as Christians, we are announcing, we are proclaiming the gospel message. And the most important way we do that is not what we say when we stand up and preach, but it's the way our lives are lived. And so he's saying, you know, that the way you women live your life is shouting out loudly. It's telling everyone a message. It's probably far more effective and powerful a message than anything that's ever preached by a man from a platform. And he uses two words. He uses the word godliness. The idea of godliness is appreciating the very presence of God himself, that which is in keeping with the presence of God. And do we appreciate that? You know, that we have God, well, we have God indwelling us, don't we, as believers? And we have the presence of God with us day by day. And so the whole way we live our lives should be in the character of that. And good works. Well, that's the means through which we glorify God. And we make this announcement, this proclamation of the character of our God. And then in verse 11 and 12, another aspect is the learning in quietness. So the word silence here is literally and really the word quietness. It doesn't mean that literally no sound comes out of the mouth. I mean, you know, obviously the women participate in singing and other things. And the idea is learning in quietness and accepting of the order that God has set down. It's the opposite of disorderliness. Now, just quickly turn you to a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but they are busybodies. And now they that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness, and that's the word there, they work and eat their own bread. Now, clearly, it's not saying that, you know, you shouldn't make any noise or say anything while you're doing it. But what he's saying is not sort of meddling in things, not making a big, loud noise. The implication seemed to be there were some people there in Thessalonica who were making a great big fuss and making a big, loud noise about things. But actually, they were walking disorderly as far as Christian testimony is concerned. The word disorderly is a military term of walking out of rank. And they were just spoiling the whole thing as far as testimony is concerned for everybody else. And he's giving them very strict, clear instructions. And he's saying that they should, and they weren't even working. They were just being busybodies. And he says, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ you, with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So in a quiet and careful way, they get on with their work and make provision for those around them. And this is the idea that seems to be behind the verse here about learning in quietness. Again, we could turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we have a corresponding passage which indicates the same thought as far as the assembly gatherings are concerned, and it's very clear that this is in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Not for a woman to speak, but for a woman to speak in the church. So it's very clear in these passages that there is set out an order. And as we've said already, it's nothing to do with superiority or inferiority or anything like that, but it's to do with authority that God has given. Now, where authority is given, responsibility is given as well. If you look at the next thing that Paul talks about in here, he talks about, he gives the examples. So he says that the women should learn in quietness and that they should not exercise or usurp authority over the men or lord it over the men is the idea here. And he quotes two reasons. He quotes from the Old Testament, from Adam and Eve. And really he's talking about two different things here, because he talks about creation and he talks about the fall. Sorry, just turn up the passage, I've lost it for a minute. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived. Now, in God's order of things, God at creation gave Adam a specific responsibility and authority associated with that. So he gave Adam authority and he gave him responsibility connected with that. And Adam was the one that was created first and Eve was created second. This passage is used in other places in the New Testament in relation to headship to show the reason why God has ordered headship in the way that he has. And that's the way that God has set it out. And that's what we as believers respect. So this respect for authority, which is part of responsibility here, involves accepting the place that God has given in creation. But also in the fall, it says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Now, it doesn't come out in any English versions that I've read, because they always use the same word deceived, but there are actually two different words here. Adam was deceived, and the woman was deceived, especially deceived, or I don't know how to... It's the Greek word ex at the beginning of a word, which emphasizes it, which makes it more, and so she was deceived a bit more, if you can put it like that. And the point he's making is, and if you think back to the account of the fall, well, Adam, he wasn't deceived in the same way that Eve was he? Eve was completely deceived by the devil, by the serpent. Adam, in a sense, went in with his eyes open. And when you think about what happened at the fall, there was a complete reversal of God's order. Whereas the order was in creation that Adam was to take a lead and had a responsibility, and in a sense, Eve's role should have been to support her husband and to follow his lead. Actually, she took her own lead and Adam followed her in sin. And so a total reversal of the order of creation that God had set out happened there. And these are given as the reasons why God has set the same order in the assembly. And the woman is not to exercise authority, not to lord it over the man, in the way that Eve did with Adam, but rather to indicate the restoration of God's order. It's interesting that in several places in the New Testament, we have an indication that what happens in a local church is something that teaches the angels, that gives a message to the angels, seeing it in relationship to headship. And perhaps there's a sense here in this as well, that everything that happened at the fall, and that must have shocked those angelic beings, the ones that hadn't fallen already themselves, and they couldn't understand what was going on and how God's order of things could be so messed up, because they don't, you know, they haven't the experience of sin that we have, and they don't have the experience of grace either that we have. And yet God in the assembly is giving them a picture of the restoration of things and how things will be set back in their right order. And then we come to the last verse, which is the one I'm going to struggle with. I've put a little title over this, the saving grace of childbearing. And there's an indication in this verse, notwithstanding she should be saved in childbearing, that somehow there's a saving grace as far as women are concerned when it comes to childbearing. Now, there's a whole variety of different explanations that are given to this by commentators. I think they kind of broadly fall into three categories, which I'll just mention to you for you to sort of think of for yourself. Some people suggest that really the idea here is that if you're a godly Christian woman, then you can be guaranteed by God that you won't suffer in childbearing. I think that one's most obviously the wrong one. The indication is, you know, that it says here, notwithstanding she'll be saved in childbearing, or through childbearing it is, if she continues in faith and charity and holiness for sobriety. So some people take that and say, well, here's a promise that says, if I have great faith and I have great love and great holiness, then God will protect me during childbearing. But, you know, history is full of examples, isn't it, of very godly women who've suffered and even died in childbearing. And I think it's part of the curse. And as Christians, we're not exempt from the curse. We don't have promises in the New Testament that say we're going to be, that all the problems of life are going to be taken away, and that we are guaranteed the sort of blessings that Israel had in the Old Testament. And so I think we can probably rule that one out of court fairly easily. Sometimes some of the commentators link this not so much to an individual thing, but to back to Eve, and talk about how that just as Eve was deceived, and of course through the fall things were reversed and the problem came about, but God in his grace has given Eve a role, if you like, and that through Eve would ultimately come Christ himself. And it was through the seed of the woman that the effects of the fall would be reversed. And so there's a sense in which there's salvation, that salvation literally has come through that. Now, I think there may be some merit in that thought. I'll leave you to decide for yourself. And then the third sort of roughly way in which it's often explained is that there's a sense in which there's a salvation, not in the sense of our eternal salvation and salvation from sin, but salvation in the sense of more of a spiritual preservation that is available to women through accepting the role that's been given specifically to women. And of course, childbearing and bringing up families and so on is something that's enjoined, not so much in this passage, but in various other New Testament passages, as a particular role for women. And of course, later on, Timothy will say this. He'll say to the older women, such and such, and to the younger women, well, what you need to do, and what he's saying is, what I encourage you to do is to marry and to bring up children and to really put your effort into that role, because that's an area where women play a unique place and have a unique role. And that, so in a sense, they have a role to play which is unique in that sphere, and by accepting that, there's a spiritual preservation that's available there. Well, that's probably the sort of one I'd veer towards myself, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, that's for sure. Well, let's summarise what we've thought about. We've thought about the role of men and women as being distinct in a different sphere. We've thought about the importance and priority of prayer, and that the males are to lead in that, certainly publicly. We've also thought about the women and the vitally important role that they play as well. And that it may not be such an active role, more of a passive role, but it's something that has a direct impact upon the gospel message and upon the state of the assembly. And the thing that's come out is what matters mostly is not what's outward, but what's inward. It's not what configuration my hands are physically, but it's the configuration of my heart, the holiness of my heart, which will affect my prayers. And it's not how fancy my dress is and how big my hat is and things like that, which will impress people with the gospel, but it's the holiness and character of my heart which will win people for the Lord. And so it's the inward, not the outward, whether it's in the arena of prayer or submission, that is important. And of course, in God's order of things, there are different roles. Now, we're familiar with that in every other aspect of life, and it's so in the assembly. It may not be politically correct, the distinctions that God makes in his word, but they're there nevertheless. You know, there's the role of learning and of teaching. Now, when it comes to teaching the assembly, it's the men that have that. Now, of course, not all men are teachers. Many men are learners as well. There's obedience, there's obeying and ruling. Now, of course, certain men are given a responsibility to rule, to oversee amongst God's people, but we're all to obey. We all obey the Lord. And there's leading and following. And whatever our roles may be, and of course in different spheres they may be different, you know, the woman may not be leading or ruling or teaching in the assembly, but when it comes to the home, she very much is managing the house and teaching and ruling, probably with an iron fist sometimes, I don't know. But we all have these different roles to play, and it's right and good that we should accept God's order of things and exercise ourselves in that way, not rebelling against what God has given us to do, but accepting and adorning the gospel by the way that we live our lives. Now, I apologise if I've gone a little bit over the time. I think I'm technically allowed to go this late, but I trust that God's word will be a blessing to us all. Thank you, David.